Now let's turn to read God's Word, and we'll read it in the New Testament in the Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 16. And verse 13. Matthew 16 at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound, or shall be having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed, or having been loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And if you move on down now to chapter 17 and verse 14, and just to set this reading in context, this takes place when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration along with Peter, James, and John. A crowd has gathered at the foot of the mountain, and we'll read what happens. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting.'" And may the Lord add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. And with God's help, I want to turn with you to that last passage that we read particularly, and the last two verses that we read. Sorry, the last three. At verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus responds, particularly in verse 21, that this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now the main lessons in this passage are obviously to do with faith, or if you like, the lack of faith. And I want, with God's help, to focus particularly with you on the lack of faith in Jesus' disciples. There was undoubtedly a lack of faith in the three on top of the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. The same lack of faith was apparent in the nine who were left by Jesus at the foot of the mountain. And this lack of faith led to what we can only call failure on their part in fulfilling their calling. Their calling was, amongst other things, to cast out evil spirits, and they simply failed in the fulfillment of their calling. Now, I'm not preaching from this because I expect Mr. Scott to fail in his calling, but this passage reminds us that it can happen temporarily to the best. It happened to the 12, and we all know, and even the world itself tells us, that it's always best to be forewarned, that we might be forearmed. And if we are going to be successful in a spiritual sense in our ministry, and I don't mean things like having big numbers and things like that, which don't indicate success, but if we are to be spiritually successful, we are to heed passages like this, so that we will fulfill the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. So let's just understand, they failed. And Jesus here is confronting them with the reason for their failure, and in doing so, he's showing them how to turn it round, to repent and succeed in a spiritual way. Now the incident itself here is probably well known to you. As I mentioned before the reading, the Lord has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he essentially experienced heaven on earth, and he encounters something entirely opposite. He encounters the demonic. You could say at the foot of the mountain that there is evil, there's confusion, and there's disputation and strife. And when the Lord comes near, the scribes are giving the nine disciples a hard time. That's not surprising, because they have failed. And when we fail and fall short of what God calls us to do, even the world itself will find their own way of mocking. And it's interesting that the Lord does, however, come along, and he stands beside his own, and he defends them. When we fail, if we are true and righteous, and if we are the Lord's, he will be our intercessor, and he will be our defender. And he essentially asks the scribes, what was it, or what is it, that you are disputing with them about? And we're told that the scribes never actually answered. That doesn't surprise us, because it's far easier to argue with Christians than it is to argue with Christ. And sometimes it's a very useful thing to get somebody just to read the scriptures, or to put a copy of a gospel into their hands. Sometimes what we can't get across, the word most certainly can. And it is easy for them sometimes to defeat us with our knowledge base, but not so easy to argue against the Lord. And sometimes the best thing to do is to get them to confront the Lord and to hear the Lord, to read the Lord's words for themselves. So they're silent. It was easy enough to attack the nine, but not so easy to attack our Lord. But the man himself came forward, the man who was at the center of the events, and he presented his case. And his case was essentially that his own son was demon-possessed and had been from a very young age. And I'm sure he had heard that Christ was in the vicinity and took his son to be healed directly by Christ, but Christ was of course not there. He had gone to the top of the mountain to pray along with the disciples. So he did the next best thing and asked the disciples themselves to heal, but they could not. And after a brief exchange, the man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, he said, then help us. To which Jesus responds, "If you can believe," he said, "all things are possible to him who believes." And note the contrast. The man says, "If you can do anything," Jesus says, "that's not the issue. I most certainly can do anything. But if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And then, of course, we have the immortal exclamation which comes from the man's lips, which we're so thankful to hear because we so often identify with it, and identify with it so easily. "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." It's a wonderful statement there, because at our weakest we find ourselves there. My default position is faith. I do believe, but I am conscious of unbelief. Please obliterate it. Please get rid of it for me. And that, of course, is the essential difference between the unbelief of the believer from the unbelief of the unbeliever. The unbelief of the unbeliever just predominates, and he's there, and he or she doesn't take it to God. But with us, and even with the best of the Puritans, who sometimes questioned even the very existence of God, sometimes in their weakness and in their frailty, they took that to God. They took that unbelief to Christ himself. "I believe, Lord, and help me with my unbelief." And that statement of faith is so wonderful for that reason. It meets us at the point of our weakness. But you'll notice that the Lord accepts it. I mean, the Lord does not say that's not good enough. He accepts that as a genuine confession of faith. It's wonderful, really, when you think about it, that a genuine confession of faith is confessing unbelief. Isn't that amazing, really? But there you have it. It is a genuine confession of faith. And of course, these things are worthy of their own consideration, for obvious reasons. But tonight, I don't really want to focus on the man or on his expression, but rather, really, what follows. Because what follows is that, well, Jesus has to deal with others in connection with unbelief. The man is not the only person there who is unbelieving. In fact, if you notice in the passage, when the man presents his case to Jesus, you'll notice how Jesus responds. It's an interesting response. It's an unexpected response. In verse 17, well, in verse 16, the man says, "I brought him, my son, to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you?" Now the question is, who's he talking to? Or who's he talking about? And I think in a very real sense you could say he's talking about everybody present there. He himself has, for a very short time, in preparation for his suffering, been transported, as it were, to glory, or glory has come down to him. And he's faced with unbelief everywhere. The disciples are unbelieving. The people are unbelieving. The scribes are unbelieving. And even in his faith, the man himself is unbelieving. And there is a kind of expression here of a weariness which we can well understand on the part of the Holy Son of God, just in the midst of constant unbelief. Unbelief where you would expect faith in his own disciples, and unbelief where you would expect faith in connection with the rulers and the office bearers of the church. It's just not there. "How long will I bear with you?" And the sad thing is that it's not just the man, and it's not just the scribes. It is the nine. It is the disciples. And when the disciples could not cure him, it was a problem, thankfully, to them that they couldn't cure him. They kept quiet at the time, but later on, when they came apart to the house, they unburdened themselves to the Lord. And they said, "Why couldn't we cure him?" And it's good that it was a burden. Any failure that we have in the Lord's cause should be a burden to us. They had publicly failed their Lord here. Publicly failed him. They failed to do what they were authorized to do. They failed to do what they were originally empowered to do. And there's no disputing that. Matthew 10, earlier than this, verse 1 tells us that when the Lord chose the 12 to be the 12, when he made the disciples into apostles, he empowered them with this precise gift. Just to quote the words for the sake of accuracy, when he had called unto him his 12, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. So they are sent to preach, and there are clear signs following, one of which is to cast out evil spirits. Later, you remember that 70 disciples were set out two by two, and they had precisely the same power. And those 70 accomplished the casting out of evil spirits, so we believe that the 12 obviously accomplished the casting out of evil spirits too. Yeah. I'll come back to it, but you'll remember how the 70 disciples came back rejoicing and said, "Lord, even the spirits are subject to us in thy name." Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." Nevertheless, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you. Rather, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That is an early warning against pride, which we'll come back to in a moment. But they were successful, and there's no reason to doubt that the 12 had been successful hitherto in casting out evil spirits, and now suddenly they are not. They lost their power. They had the authority, they had the call, but not the power. Now, a decline in power, I suppose, is something that's not always easy to measure. Sometimes we just sense in a person, perhaps, that we haven't seen for some time. We meet them, we talk with them, we observe them, and we see, well, that person's not where they were. They've lost some kind of influence, some kind of effect. That's particularly true of preachers of the gospel. There are some that for a time carry power with them. They have an influence, but they lose it. And they lose it for a reason. They lose it for a reason. These disciples lost power for a reason. Sometimes other people are aware that your power has gone before you're aware of it yourself. And that's a solemn thing too. There are people listening to ministers all over this country, probably, and my country too, and they say, "Well, you're not the person you were. You're not the person that started out. You haven't got a fraction of the zeal. You haven't got the conviction. You don't even have the integrity. You're muttering and mumbling. There's no power. There's no conviction. There's no sincerity. There's no impression. You've lost it." Why? Why? Good question. Sometimes power is, as the old Scottish saying goes, it's better felt than telt. It's easier to feel it than to explain exactly what it is. But it's just the sense that the hand of God is upon you, that the power of God is with you. There is an authority there, but it's coupled with genuine humility. Not the kind of power that comes from the megalomaniac, but the genuine authority that is coupled with humility. There is the influence that the world may not agree with, but that the world feels. You'll notice when Jacob was backslidden that the Canaanites rose against him. But when Jacob repented at Bethel, we're told explicitly in the scripture that the fear of God fell upon the people in the neighborhood. Now that's what I mean. It doesn't mean they were converted. It doesn't mean they agreed with a word Jacob was saying, but that they were simply conscious that there was a power or an authority, a power with them too. A power that we should seek in some capacity ourselves as ordinary men and women of Christ, but especially as preachers of the word. We want power from God to accompany us. It may not result in conversion, but it results in the sense that you've been with Jesus and that Jesus is with you. And that's an important thing to have. Now, they lost it and they were aware of it. And you'll notice that they did the right thing. They came to Christ with it. You'll notice, too, that they did the right thing by coming to Christ privately with it. They didn't just ask in public, "What's wrong?" They waited till they were on their own with the Lord and said, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" Sometimes we are quite frankly careless in what we say and when we say it. We give lectures on how to witness to indiscriminate gatherings when there are unconverted people who listen to our techniques and so on. What sense does that make? Would it be sensible to ask this question in front of the rest? No. And if we become conscious as a presbytery, I speak of my own presbytery, of a corporate lack of power, we should gather together as a presbytery and seek the Lord's help. If you become conscious as a Christian of a lack of power, go to God, ask for his help. If I become conscious of it as a minister individually, that I have lost my power, go to God, go to Christ privately, and get his help. We need power. We need power in the ministry. Now, Christ's diagnosis was, on the face of it, very simple. Why could we not cast him out? Because of your unbelief. And that is a plain rebuke. I'm conscious that there is a way of reading these verses that seems to almost excuse the disciples. In other words, you couldn't cast him out because of your unbelief. If you have a faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. However, if you translate it like that, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. There are some who would take that as much as to say, well, you couldn't possibly have done this. It's beyond you. It's above your calling. But that's not the meaning of the verse. In fact, the meaning is precisely the opposite. The fact of the matter is that they were not in the place in which they ought to have been. Had they been in the place in which they should have been, they would have been able to cast the spirit out. He doesn't say, I feel sorry for you because this task was too hard. He says, in essence, you weren't ready and you weren't prepared. It's similar in a way to what happens, it's entirely different in another way, but when the two are on the way to Emmaus, we're told of the difficulty that they had in trying to understand the ministry of Christ. And the Lord Jesus doesn't draw near to them and say, well, I feel so sorry for you, because how could you possibly understand these types and symbols and shadows? How could you possibly have understood what the Psalms were about? How could you possibly have understood the prophets? No. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Notice, they ought to have understood. That's the point here. You should. This kind comes out with prayer and fasting. Obviously, the inference is, that's not where you are. You are not found in a suitable condition to do the work of the Lord. Now, again, we have to press that and say, well, why not? What is wrong with the disciples? If they're unbelieving, why are they unbelieving? Or, perhaps, in what way are they unbelieving? I'm sure that question comes to yourself. I mean, it's one thing to say that you've got unbelief. It's another thing to say, well, in what way have I got unbelief? After all, they have faith in the sense of having faith to receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation. They obviously have that. They have the kind of faith that sticks or adheres to Jesus as a disciple and is determined to follow him. They have that. But there's still some kind of way in which they are not believing. Obviously, it is the same sense in which on other occasions we're told that their faith was little. Why is your faith so small, Jesus says, when they roused him, more or less angrily, but certainly impatiently in the ship. Why is your faith so small, or why is it so weak? Why is it not a dynamic mustard seed that is able to do things? Why is it the kind that just meets evil and retreats? Why is it the kind that doesn't do what you ought to be doing for Jesus Christ? Why isn't it the faith, in other words, that is so close to me that you are able to confront the evil and to deal with it? Now, these are good questions. Good questions for me. Good questions for my ministerial brethren here. Good questions for all of you, really. It may be the case that you are all failing in some kind of way in an area in which you should be successful. I'm conscious that failure clings to us all in some ways. But the point is that you may be failing in an area in which God means you and expects you to be successful. And he wants you to examine yourself and ask yourself, why? The obvious answer here is that something came into their lives which weakened faith. Weakened faith and sapped their power. The question is, what is it? And to get the answer, we can't speculate. We simply have to confine ourselves to the passage and ask, what are the symptoms of their disease in the context? Are there any real indications here in this passage as to what has actually gone wrong? And the context highlights two things. The first is prayerlessness. They had lost the spirit of prayer. Now, you can take it as a given, it's axiomatic. And the important things in Christianity are always the simple things. The simple things are the important things. I always feel I need to emphasize that to myself and to others. Sometimes we think if there was only a little key we could find somewhere, it could improve us. If there was this little elusive bit of knowledge that's hidden away somewhere in a book that we have to get, we could just be better Christians. Not so. The needful, necessary, important things are the simple things which you know very well. And the fact of the matter is that power and prayer are two peas you'll always find in the same pod. Power and prayer. And where there's no prayer, there is no power. I don't care what you have that masquerades as power. You may be able to shout and scream, you may be aggressive or what have you. You have no spiritual power because you have no prayer. Prayer and power go together, and you'll notice that for the first time, really, their prayer life has gone wrong. We're told on top of the mountain that Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep. Now, it's something that's easily missed, but in the scriptures, Jesus did not go up onto the mountain to be transfigured. He was transfigured. We're told specifically that he went up to the mountain to pray. Check that for yourself in Luke. It wasn't at that point all about the transfiguration. The Lord's burden in prayer was that the disciples would learn something, because they needed to learn something, and I don't have time to go into it. And God the Father answered that prayer with the transfiguration, but the point was to go to pray, and were told that they were heavy with sleep. Fast forward just a little over a year, and you find the same three disciples, infamously, you find them in the Garden of Gethsemane, again heavy with sleep, and unable to pray. Now, if Peter, James, and John, that powerful triumvirate, who are doubtless examples to the rest, and being specially taught by the Lord, if these are failing on the top of the mountain, it stands to reason that the other nine are failing at the bottom of the mountain. If they cannot pray in the presence of the Lord, then neither can the nine who are at the foot of the mountain. It's obvious, in other words, that some problem has come in. Now, sleeping or anything else when we should be praying is a clear sign of spiritual declension. Sleeping when we should be praying, or working when you should be praying, or playing when you should be praying, or anything when you should be praying is a clear sign of spiritual declension. And I wonder how many of you are guilty of that. How many of you, including myself, as ministers are guilty of that. Now, it's the easiest thing in the world for me right now to put you on a guilt trip about prayer. It's an easy thing to do. But God wants us to pray when we ought to be praying. He doesn't want us praying when we ought to do something else. I got an early lesson about this myself. As a fairly young Christian, quite a long time before I went into the ministry, but if you'll excuse the reference, but I was conscious one night, having read something about prayer, that perhaps I ought to pray more myself. And I remember getting out of my bed and going on to my knees and praying, and after about, I don't know, a few minutes, I went back into my bed and almost heard a voice saying, "Why aren't you getting back on your knees and prayer again?" Which I duly did. Stumbled back into bed, only to hear the voice, "Why aren't you praying?" And onto my knees I got. It's almost funny, except that it wasn't funny for me. And I felt guilty in bed that I wasn't praying. It wasn't long after that that someone gave me a book, quite accidentally from their perspective, we'd call it providentially, by Thomas Goodwin on the return of prayer. And Goodwin says that there are times, he says, when the devil himself can call you to pray, if he thinks it will distract you from some other duty. He can use urgent, imperious calls to prayer as a device to weary new converts with. And I thought, that's what's happening to me here. Thomas Goodwin says that when a genuine call comes from God to pray, it's accompanied by an enlargement of heart and by a desire and things of that kind. If all you're hearing is, why aren't you praying right now? Just a legalistic slash on your back. And you know that this is not of God. We can't pray all the time. We can't be on our knees all the time beside our beds. That is true. But I doubt if too much prayer is likely to be your problem or mine. Even as ministers of the gospel, may not be Mr. Scott's, I doubt if your problem is that you're praying too much. I doubt it. I would guess that it's more likely that our problem is, even as ministers, that we are praying too little. And you see, the problem with that is that that's our calling. It's our calling to pray. What's a duty for you and what's a privilege for you is actually our duty in a heightened way. It's our calling. It's our lifetime calling. It's easily missed that when we are defending the call to the ministry and the position of the ministry itself, we appeal to something, for example, like the apostles saying to the first deacons, you give yourself to the distribution of the alms. We must give ourselves to what? Well, we almost instinctively say to the word of God. But what they say is to prayer and to the word of God. We give ourselves to that. In other words, just as you recognize your calling, Mr. Scott, you'll be addressed personally by someone else, but just as you recognize, and I recognize my calling to be officially to labor in the scriptures for your behalf and for my own, so I am to pray for your sakes and for myself. It's your calling. And unless you pray, you cannot prosecute your calling properly. You can't be powerful in your calling. Your ministry can't be successful. Suppose you give 7 or 8 hours a day to the study of the Word of God. You will lack power in your ministry because you don't pray. Prayer is the act by which we give God the glory. Prayer is an invitation for God to come in and do something with us and through us. And insofar as we neglect it, we are saying, I can do it. I can study, and I can preach, and I can build a congregation. Prayer is the evidence that you don't believe you can do any of that. It's the evidence that you believe God can do it. And these disciples were just not praying as they had been before. Why? We'll see in a moment. But can I just highlight a couple of things? Notice that Jesus says that this kind cannot go out except by prayer and fasting. In other words, you will meet evils in this life. You will meet evils in your ministry which require a high level of preparation from you all the time. You can't afford to be without it. Now, prayer and fasting here means, well, it means prayer and fasting. It means that fasting needs to be a regular, disciplined part of your prayer life. We're absolutely conscious that there are special occasions in the providence of God when we are specially called to fast, corporately as a church, yes. But fasting must be in the regular, disciplined prayer life of the Christian minister. Must be. Now, it's not something to boast about or to tell people about, but it just must be there. And I suppose there's a way in which you could translate its meaning as regular, disciplined prayer. Regular, earnest, disciplined prayer. I don't mean by that to spiritualize fasting as something other than what it physically is. I mean to say that that's the purpose of fasting in that context. It's to make sure that it's earnest, disciplined prayer, dealing with God closely, just you and Him as a minister of the gospel. You need that. You must have it. And when you have it, it means that you can meet any crisis and any emergency. Mr. Scott used to follow a particular football team whose motto is ready. Their motto, in fact, literally, at the beginning was always ready, but they just shortened it to ready. Let that be a motto for the ministry. Whatever evil comes my way, it's not going to catch me unawares. a classic example of this in the Old Testament. Without digressing, I'll just mention it and move on. But you'll notice two people in the Old Testament who are confronted with a temptation to adultery. One falls and the other stands. David infamously falls. Joseph famously stands. Why? One's ready and the other's not. It's as simple as that. And for you to be a minister successfully prosecuting your calling, you must have a disciplined prayer life. You must have a disciplined prayer life. So power and prayer certainly go together. Now, it's always tempting, I suppose, to see a lack of prayer as the root of all our evils, but let me say to you that that might in some ways be superficial, because sometimes when your prayer life itself declines, instead of seeing that as the cause of all your problems, you have to go a step back and say, why has my prayer life declined? Why has it actually gone back? Why have I left off prayer? A classic example of that is Jonah in the ship. You'll remember that when Jonah was in the ship, he was the only person in that ship who was not praying. Jonah is full of paradoxes. The ship is full of heathen who are all praying, in some sense, to some god. The only person who's not is Jonah. In fact, Jonah mysteriously has to be roused to pray by the heathen. That's a remarkable thing. A true prophet of God is being urged to pray by the heathen. Why isn't Jonah praying? Well, the answer lies in the fact that he's running away from God. In other words, he's disobedient. He's not disobedient in that he's not praying. He's disobedient and therefore he's not praying. And very often what lies behind our own lack of prayer is blatant disobedience somewhere before God. We've compromised. We made a deal with the Canaanites. We're not interested in exterminating them anymore for God or building a Christian culture. We've decided that our own comfort and our own security as ministers of the gospel come first. God sees that. And he curses that. He curses that. He wants our dedication to himself. And the answer to Jonah, I mean, if you were going to counsel Jonah and go onto the ship there, would you say to him, Jonah, what you really need to do is to pray? No, you would say, what you need to do is go back to where God wants you to be. Prayer is not the answer for Jonah. Obedience is the answer. And that's the thing, you see. We seek a pious-looking solution rather than confront our genuine problems, which are disobedience in some area. As ministers of the gospel, let's be obedient to God. That will feed our prayer life. It's a virtuous circle. A virtuous circle life. Our prayer, a virtuous circle in the spiritual life. Our prayer will feed our obedience. Our obedience will feed our prayer. You can turn that into a vicious circle if you like. Prayerlessness, disobedience, more prayerlessness, more disobedience. So the fact of the matter is that these people were not praying. Problem. Why were they not praying? Well, I think this leads us to the second thing in the passage. And you can't escape it, actually. When you read the passage closely, especially in the three Gospels, pride. Pride has come in. And let me say to you that pride and power are two peas you will never find together in the same pod. Prayer and power will always be. Pride and power, never. You can never have genuine ministerial power along with pride having a foothold in your heart. Can't have it. God just doesn't share his glory with another. You'll notice that all the disputes the apostles had about position and influence and all these things stem from this particular period. In fact, to be exact, just a couple of weeks before this incident, something particular happened. Jesus confronted the apostles and asked them essentially, after a year and a half with you, in which the whole purpose of my ministry has been to reveal who am I? And it's Peter who steps forward on their behalf and says, you're not Elijah or John the Baptist, risen from the dead. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him for that. He says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. Not your own flesh and blood, not your own human fallen reason. Nobody else has fallen human reason. God has shown you this. God has blessed my word. The Spirit has enlightened your mind in the knowledge of the truth. So blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And I say to you that you are Peter, a stone. And on this rock, not Peter, I will build my church. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to digress there, but these are keys that he gave to the rest of the apostles and which passed down to every single overseer in the church of Christ. Nonetheless, Peter is there called a stone, a foundation slab that is built on the rock of God's temple. A prominent stone. Now, Jesus said the very first time he met Peter that he would get that name. But it's right at this point that he's got it. And I want you to notice that from this point onwards, Peter goes like that. Down. Just follow it in the Gospels. He just goes down to the point where he's following afar off. He has this, you can only call it a terrible interchange with Jesus towards the end, where Jesus says that you will all forsake me and flee. And Peter says, not me. Jesus says, I have prayed for you especially, Peter, that your faith would not fail. Peter says, not me. Jesus again says, before the cock crows two times, you are going to deny me three times. And Peter says, not me. What's that but a man who's forgotten what discipleship is really about? What's that but a man who somehow has acquired some kind of view of himself that is just not quite healthy? Somebody who thinks he knows better than Jesus. And you'll notice that that begins right at this point. Because once Jesus finishes the teaching on who he is, we're told explicitly that he began to show what must happen to him now. And Peter, who does he think he is? As the Greek language puts it, gets a hold of him by the arm and pulls him to the side and says, this shall not be. Now if you think, okay, I suppose there's an element in us all which partly sympathizes, and there's a sense in which we could say that Peter indeed doesn't like the thought that he's hearing, yes. But another thought dominates that, who does he think he is? He has just confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and what right does he have to grab him by the arm and tell him what he must do? That accounts for the vehemence of the Lord's response. He doesn't say, there, there, Peter. Get behind me, Satan! Now, there are all kinds of explanations for that, as though Jesus is talking through Peter to Satan. He's doing nothing of the sort. The Bible is explicit that Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. He said to Peter, he's actually named Satan, the man you, he says, are a stumbling stone to me. An offense. Isn't that amazing? One minute he says, you are a stone in the temple that I am building. Next minute you're a stone that's tripping me up. Because you're savoring human things and not the things of God. And you'll notice, if you read the Gospels carefully, that from this point onwards, well, I would put it like this, and it's quite solemn, but I would stand by it. I would say that from this point onwards, for the last year of Christ's ministry, that the closeness that there was between himself and the apostles is not quite the same. I suppose in a sense it needs be, because it must come to pass that they will all forsake him and flee. But there's a constant inability to receive and to process the teaching of Christ that just hadn't been present before this point. There's a stumbling block. There's a difficulty in hearing. Now you may think that this is really strange and really unusual, but actually it's not so. Ministers discover this, that people don't listen as well as they think to what's actually being said. Ministers are themselves sometimes guilty of it. Ministers can speak about the disobedience that exists in a part of the church when everybody's spotting something in themselves and they're not seeing it. terribly dangerous thing. And the fact of the matter is that Peter thinks that he can tell the Lord what will happen. You look for yourselves at the number of occasions subsequent to this when Jesus again tells what's going to happen and they don't process it. They don't want to process it. They don't want to. And there's nothing as common pastorally as that. There's nothing as wearying to a genuine minister as that. People who don't want to process a thing. People who filter a thing out. So they never ever heard it. But the sad thing is that we can all be like that. We can all filter it out. And the result eventually was that they did forsake him. And they fled. And when we cease to listen, when we cease to process, when we think we're wiser than Christ, that's when the trouble comes in. People have ideas for dealing with church problems. Matthew 18 tells us to do when there's a problem in the church, and we say, well, I don't want to go about it that way, you see. I've got an idea. Oh yeah, we've all got ideas. They're just not biblical. That's the problem. Let's establish a church this way. And you search in vain in the scriptures for establishing a church this way. But it sounds good. It's based on business principles, proven business principles. But where is it in the Word of God? Can't find it. Can't find it. Don't be wiser than God's Word. I don't know if you've ever noticed the pattern on which the letter to the 1 Corinthians is built. It's quite interesting. We would call it in many ways today a dysfunctional church. It is a young church, and it is dysfunctional, and I suppose God allowed it to be so, just for the benefit of correcting us and granting us wisdom on these things. But there's a church that has sexual immorality in it. People are taking each other to law. There's a breakdown in marriages in several respects. There's a trampling on people's consciences, a careless thing at that. Women are discarding the covering of the head in worship and standing up to lead in praying and prophesying in the assembly. The Lord's Supper has fallen into disorder because the church is in factions and they're holding the supper separately. You go on and on and on. But the apostle doesn't begin with any of that, does he? Chapters 1 to 4 are calling them all back to exclusive and absolute obedience to Jesus Christ. You notice that. Get rid, he says, of carnal wisdom. Get rid of your Corinthian ability to think humanly and to reason in human ways. Get rid of it, he says, and subject yourselves to the word of Christ. In fact, by the time he reaches the end of the letter, he says, if any of you think you're spiritual, 1 Corinthians 14, acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the word of God first. That's where we begin, with the Word of God. And this is what needs to happen in all our congregations, without a doubt, is that we're subject to the Word of God. Now, no doubt that Mr. Scott is, as of now, subject to the Word of God. And I hope for him and for all of us as presbyters that we stay that way. But you must be that way too. If he brings something before you from the Word of God, recognize it as being from God. By all means, if you can disprove it, do so. But if he brings it plainly and simply before you from the Word of God, then follow it. Let's all do that. Let's not get into this spirit that leads to resisting the teaching of Jesus and eventually leads to denying him. I mean, look at Peter that night. That Peter would not have been in that situation that evening round that fire had he at some point come to Christ and said, well, what is it exactly that you're wanting us to believe regarding your suffering and death? Or when you tell me that I am going to forsake you, please tell me how I'm going to do that. Rather than simply saying, not me, not me, not me. Just listen to the Lord Jesus. Listen. And let that be the secret of your spiritual success. Pride came in. On the journey from the Mount of Transfiguration, they're discussing who's the greatest. Is Peter the greatest? Someone will say, well, I think by taking the three up, the Lord has said that they're the greatest. Judas Iscariot says, no, not so. And it stays with them, you see. And it acts like a cancer in their spiritual lives until the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Or until Jesus rises from the dead. It acts like a cancer. And these are real warnings to ourselves about what happens when the spiritual leaders of the church are not right, you see. Thankfully, they are not really unleashed on their duties fully until the Spirit comes and corrects them. But we need to be aware that we don't follow their bad example like we follow their good example. Powerlessness in the ministry. You need prayer and you need humility. Now just let me say very briefly in closing, to all of us really, this kind can't come out except by prayer and fasting. There was a day when the ministry, you can say this kind of thing, I suppose casually, but there's a day when the ministry might have been a little easier, when people might have just accepted your office and bowed before it. They may have heard you gladly. Hundreds may press through your door and may be slow to criticize you. We don't live in that day anymore. This is a day that calls for consecrated ministers. It calls for ministers who take their ministry seriously, very, very seriously. It calls for ministers who are so conscious of the 21st century Western world and its evil that they are arming themselves constantly with prayer and with fasting. This kind of unbelief, this kind of opposition, and this kind of persecution, this kind of coldness and indifference, this kind of systematic tearing apart of the Christian fabric of our nations in the Western world can only be met by this kind of prayer and fasting. A half-hearted ministry that just prepares sermons and delivers them and goes off on a holiday. A half-hearted sermon that just visits in order to tick a box and say, I've done it. Doesn't cut it, and it won't cut it. And the kind of ministers that are too often doing the work of God are not going to do the work of God in the 21st century. The big question for all of us is, are we going to be like them or are we going to be something different? That's the big question. Because yield yourself to God like this and who knows what God can do with you. Because you'll have power. You'll have power. And I hope and pray that that power will stay with you. I'm sure that Grand Rapids, like every part of the world, needs a minister like that. It needs me to be like that, you to be like that too. Let's all follow that example. May the Lord bless our meditation on his word. Let's call on his name in prayer. Let's stand. Lord, our God, we are conscious that pride and prayerlessness are never far away. It is easy for us to be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we are conscious that when the disciples came back and said the devils are subject to us, you told them not to rejoice in that, but rather that their names were written in heaven. And may we always rejoice not in what we do for you, but what you have done for us. May that be the source of our strength and the source of our joy, the source of our praise of you, our great God. Help us to understand the place of prayer and its importance in our life. Help us to pray when we read the Bible, knowing that our own understanding is not sufficient to interpret your blessed and holy word. Make us a spiritually led people to know what we should believe and to proclaim it fearlessly. Help us to do that as presbyteries of your church, of your visible church in its wider sphere throughout the whole earth. Make us a consecrated ministry for the world's sake and for the glory of Christ. Amen.
Let me begin this evening to just say what a privilege it is to be here, to gather with this congregation that means a great deal to my family and I, and also to be able to join with the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery in this joyful occasion. As a member of the Midwest Presbytery, I bring greetings from your brothers a few states over, and it is a joy that we have and enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, Craig, it is a particular privilege to me tonight to be able to come and to offer you a charge, to encourage you in the ministry that you have now been ordained to. And I do count it as a privilege to be the first to address you as Reverend Craig Scott in a public manner this evening. The words which will form the substance of my charge to you are found in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes these words, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Let me begin by drawing your immediate attention to the unique character of this verse. There is a responsibility being given here, and the Apostle Paul assigns that responsibility to the church in Colossae. He tells those, as he opened this letter, those who are saints and faithful brethren, that they are to say a word to this man named Archippus. This man we know from Philemon chapter 1, verse 2, was a fellow soldier of the Apostle Paul. And I want to pause there for a moment and just note this evening how interesting that actually is. That the Apostle Paul, in bringing this letter to a close, does not say, "Archippus, I say to you, take heed to the ministry that you've been given in the Lord Jesus to fulfill it." The apostle, of course, would have had the right to do that. But rather, what the Apostle Paul says is he directs this word to the church. He says, it is your responsibility, church at Colossae, to say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Paul puts that responsibility on the church, to encourage this man in the ministry. And so tonight, what I want to do in just a few words is to make that my responsibility, and to address you tonight, and to say, Craig, take heed of the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And in applying that, I want to convey simply two things to you this evening. First, that you are to fulfill the ministry that has been given to you in the Lord. In keeping with our Presbyterian polity, this congregation, First RP of Grand Rapids, has elected you, and they have, by that consent, issued you an ordinary gospel call. And in keeping with our Presbyterian polity, the Presbytery has approved that call, and they have laid their hands upon you to ordain you to the ministry. But I want to remind you that you have not received this ministry from this presbytery. That you have not received this ministry from this congregation. But you have received this ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that not a part of the glorious work that he is continuing to do at his Father's right hand? Do we not read in Ephesians chapter 4 that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men? And part of those gifts that he has given to men is the ministry of the word. And he continues to give those who are called to fulfill the ministry of that word. You have received this ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really directs me this evening to simply think in three ways of what that means. And first, it means this, Craig. That you are possessed by Jesus Christ. That you are His. You are Christ's minister. More than being a minister of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, far more than being a minister of First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Grand Rapids, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. You are His servant. You are His evangelist. You are His elder. You are His shepherd. You are His teacher. You are His pastor. He possesses you. He owns you because you have received this ministry in Him. Secondly, I want to remind you that if you have received this ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ, then He will give you every resource that you need to see to it that you may fulfill this ministry that He has given to you. And so, Craig, you have heard a wonderful feast for the soul tonight. But I remind you at all times in the fulfillment of this ministry to rely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rely on His power, to rely on His strength and His mercy and His wisdom and His resolve and His love and His word. Fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, not only does He possess you, not only will all your resources come from the Lord Jesus Christ, but I remind you that the end of your ministry is Jesus. That it is your task and your responsibility to labor for Him, to live in Christ and to live for Christ is the life of a minister. So, Craig, let that be an encouragement to you. You are possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will give you every resource in Him, every spiritual blessing that you stand in need of for this ministry. And you carry out this ministry for Him. Arnold Dallimore, that wonderful biographer of George Whitefield, in introducing that work, offered a petition that the Lord would give again to His church ministers with a divine benediction like Whitefield himself had. And he says these words, "Oh, that we shall see the great head of the church once more bring into being His special instruments of revival, that He will again raise up to Himself certain young men whom He may use in His glorious employ. And what manner of men will they be? Men mighty in the Scriptures, their lives dominated by a sense of the greatness, the majesty, and holiness of God, and their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, who will bear reproach and falsehood, who will labor and suffer, and whose supreme desire, and please hear this, whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before His awesome judgment seat." Craig, fulfill the ministry you have been given in the Lord. And my second point that I want to emphasize is that one little word, fulfill. You are called upon this evening and will continue to be called upon for the rest of your life to fulfill the ministry. I wonder this evening what the Apostle Paul means by that word, ministry. I don't conceive this evening that he had in mind some pastor's manual and he could tell the church in Colossae, "Oh, just give that to Archippus and tell him to read it through and to do whatever the book says." But rather, I conceive what the Apostle Paul simply means there is whatever the ministry is, whatever it entails, whatever it requires, whatever is involved in the gathering and the perfecting of the saints, complete it, carry it out, do it to the utmost. As wide and broad as the ministry is, Paul is telling the church in Colossae, tell Archippus to fulfill it. As a pastor, you will have many roles. You are called in Scripture one who is a steward of the mysteries of God. So fulfill the ministry of stewardship. As one, you are like Ezekiel's watchman on the wall. So fulfill the ministry of being a watchman of the church to sound the trumpet when danger is coming. You will be called upon to be a shepherd. So fulfill the ministry of shepherding. You are called upon to be a teacher. So fulfill the ministry of teaching. You are called upon to be an evangelist. So fulfill your work as an evangelist. And you are called to be a preacher. So see to it, Craig, that you fulfill the ministry of preaching. But not only do you have these duties, you have the manner prescribed in Scripture, the manner in which you are to carry these duties out. You are to do so with joy. Even the Apostle Paul, after trials and afflictions, could say to his spiritual son in 1 Timothy, I count it a joy that I have been made a minister of the gospel. So fulfill the ministry with joy. Fulfill it with earnestness, as one who stands in a very real sense between heaven and hell and pleads with the souls of sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let earnestness mark the way in which you fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry with gentleness, remembering that Christ came and He was meek and He was lowly. He was tender with the sheep even as He was harsh with the wolves. Fulfill your ministry with boldness, as one who stands upon the divine truth, as one who will speak truths that are offensive to the world and all too often offensive even to those in the church of Jesus Christ. Fulfill your ministry with sympathy. Remember that you are preaching to broken hearts. You are preaching to people who must pass in this veil of tears before they experience heaven's joys. Fulfill your ministry with sincerity. Fulfill your ministry with sorrow, to sorrow over sin, to sorrow over the loss of souls. Fulfill your ministry with love, that love that the Apostle Paul describes so perfectly in 1 Corinthians 13. Not only do you have these roles to fulfill and the manner in which you are to fulfill them, but you will have many daily duties in the ministry you have received. Fulfill every one of those. You've heard a passionate appeal tonight to see to it that you fulfill the ministry of prayer. Fulfill that ministry. Find yourself in your prayer closet and upon your knees pleading for the souls of those you come into contact with. You will have the duty to visit, to meet with the people of God, to be in their homes, to meet with their children, to encourage those who are faint in heart. So fulfill your ministry in all of your visits. You will be called upon to contend, as Jude says, for that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So fulfill your ministry of contending for the truth in a day and age which will not tolerate the truth. You will be called upon to rescue sinners from the brink of hell, to bring back brothers and sisters who are backslidden and wayward. So fulfill that ministry, being willing to leave the 99 to pursue the one. Fulfill the duty of evangelism. Let that be your passion. Let that be the heartbeat of your ministry, to tell people of the good news of Jesus Christ. Fulfill the ministry of discipline. It will undoubtedly come in your time as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when in keeping with the apostolic injunctions, you must exercise discipline, even to the extent of handing one over to Satan to be tormented in the flesh. But, brother, fulfill that ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of souls. And preaching. Especially preaching. Fulfill your ministry that you have been given in the Lord. Craig, from this day forward, if I can put it this way this evening, there is a divine necessity upon you to never stop, to never hesitate, to never look back, but to ever and always be pressing onward to the end for which you have been called and ordained. Fulfill the ministry you've been given in the Lord. And if I can close in this way tonight, Craig, my great encouragement to you is to fulfill this ministry in such a way that with the utmost sincerity and the utmost integrity, you can say with the Apostle Paul in the greatest of confidence that if your gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those whose minds have been blinded by the God of this world to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make Christ glorious, and you will fulfill the ministry you have been given. And Craig, as much of a joy as it is this evening, it is also a sobering reality of what you are doing. And may the Lord deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you do not do this.
Dear congregation of First RP, I don't know if you remember where you were when you first heard that our brother here accepted the call that we signed, that we sent to him. The call that, I know when I signed it, I put a scripture reference from the book of Acts, the Macedonian call to Paul, come over and help us. I don't know if you remember where you were when we heard the news that he had accepted that call, but Solomon in the Proverbs describes this well, Proverbs 25:25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And I hope you remember that time that you heard, because we got that. I got the text message, I remember, from Craig, and I got to call the elders, and no doubt they contacted you. And was that not good news from a far country? Was that not for those of you who have been hungering and thirsting to see the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed once again by your own minister and ordained minister of the gospel in this congregation from this pulpit? Was that not cold water to refresh your thirsty soul? Well, my friends, as I was reflecting on that at the very moment that I heard, a passage came to my mind that I think you can all relate to as well. And this particular passage from Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. My dear friends, many perhaps doubted that we would ever get to this day, and perhaps we all confessed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But this day has come, and it is a glorious day. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so I desire to charge you this evening concerning this gift that you have been given. Our Lord has led captivity captive and given gifts for men. He has given you a minister of the gospel. What will you do with him? Will you receive him? Will you embrace him? Will you love him and heed him and honor him and pour out your heart in prayer for him? And will you take hold of him and welcome him into your midst as a servant of Jesus Christ? And I thought to myself, how can I exhort you and charge you of how to receive this gift? And Galatians 4:14 came to my mind. And my temptation, says Paul, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You see here Paul saying that the Galatians, they didn't despise him, they didn't reject him. And when you think of the idea of despising or rejecting a servant of Christ, you need to be cautious, because the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ has sent this man to be your minister. And Jesus says in John 13, verse 20, that whomever he sends, if you receive the one he sends, you've received him. But if you do not receive him, if you despise him and reject him, then you've despised and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And your attitude towards your minister is the attitude that ultimately reflects your heart condition toward Christ himself. And so we could dwell on that phrase,
but ye receive me even as Christ Jesus. But instead, I'd like us just to briefly meditate upon the other part of the verse. But ye received me as an angel of God. What does it mean for you as a congregation to receive this man as an angel of God? What does that mean? Well, to receive Reverend Scott as an angel of God is, first of all, to receive him as God's messenger. Isn't that what the Greek and the Hebrew word for angel, isn't that what these words actually mean? An angel of God is a messenger of God, a message bearer. As Paul says, these are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. As Jesus says in writing to the angels of the seven churches, the message bearers, those who preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. As you receive your minister as an angel of God, you receive him as God's messenger. And you must receive the true biblical message that he proclaims to you from this pulpit, week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, morning and evening. You must receive his message. And sometimes he's going to come to you like the angels came at the birth of Christ, and he's going to say, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. And he's going to preach on forgiveness and assurance and heaven and all the glorious joy of the Christian life. And he's going to encourage you and all of these things. And yet other times he's going to come like the angels to Lot in the city of Sodom. And he's going to come and he's going to grab hold of you. And he's going to shake you out of your slumber. He's going to see you lingering in the world, lingering in sin. He's going to warn you. And he's going to say, flee to the mountain. Flee to the mountain. And he will teach and correct and rebuke and train you in righteousness. And he's going to warn you. And he's going to say, flee to the mountain. Not Mount Zion. You're not saved by the church. Not Mount Sinai. You're not saved by the law. But to Mount Calvary and to the cross of Jesus Christ, which leads you to the church and to the law. My dear friends, you must receive him as an angel of God, as a messenger of God. And as Paul says later in this chapter, chapter 4 of Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Don't fall prey to the temptation to despise and reject your minister for simply telling you the truth of God. But to receive him as an angel of God also means to receive him as God's minister. Isn't that what an angel is? According to the book of Hebrews, ministering spirits sent to help the people of God, sent to aid them, sent to provide support and comfort in a time of need. Those ambassadors of Christ that bring the blessings of the gospel to you in your time of need. And there's a great danger in the church today of independency, of thinking that the church is really just an arena for me to showcase my spiritual gifts. I don't really need the sermon. I don't really need the confirmation and the sacraments. I don't really need shepherding. I don't need visitation. No, my dear friend, you do. Christ has appointed these things for your good, and he has sent you a minister, a helper, a servant. If you think you don't need a messenger, a minister of God, then how do you reckon with our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he himself, burdened under temptation, sweating drops of blood in the thick of spiritual conflict, if the Lord Jesus Christ needed an angel to strengthen him, to minister to his needs, how much more do we all need this minister of God whom he has ordained and appointed? Be willing to receive his help. Now, to receive your minister as an angel of God is also to receive him as God's creature. As God's creature. You see, sometimes there's a danger that we of course, we recognize that a minister is a dirt jar. I know we like to say earthen vessel. That sounds more poetic. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the minister is a dirt jar. But you see, inside that jar is the treasure of the gospel. Inside that dirt jar is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when your minister begins to speak these glorious truths to you with the tongue of men and even of angels, is it not the case that there's a temptation perhaps to idolize him, to cling too tightly to the instrument, to the conduit that Christ is using rather than to Christ himself? You say, well, that's not going to happen for me. I would never do that. Well, you must be more godly than the Apostle John, because when an angel was sent to him on two occasions in the book of Revelation, John found himself falling down before the angel, in a sense, in an inappropriate posture before this created being, and the angel had to rebuke him and say, "No, I am your brother. I am your brother. I am a fellow creature. Worship God." And I say to you, the worst thing you can possibly do for your own minister is to prevent him from doing what he desires to do. And that is what John the Baptist did. Your minister, if he were to come up here, he would say, "My desire is to decrease that Christ might increase." And so I charge you this evening, let him. Let him be the humble servant of Christ that he's been called to be and that he's vowed to be and that he desires to be. And that's why you called him. So let him. Let him decrease that the blessing of Christ may increase. Now, of course, and I'll try to wrap up briefly here. Of course, your minister is no angel. And Paul was no angel. In fact, that's why he uses the word as. He received me as an angel of God. He's not actually an angel of God. There are similarities, and yet there are differences. And we would do well equally to heed the differences. For instance, and by the way, these are good differences. You wouldn't want an angel to be your minister. Your minister has weaknesses. He has weaknesses. He has areas where he has a lack of experience. He has areas where he has greater temptation. He has areas where he might struggle at various aspects of the gospel ministry. Paul himself talks of this in the verse we read. "My temptation, which was in my flesh." Paul was weak in many ways. The angels, as our catechism says, are mighty in power. But your minister will say something that no angel has ever said. Who is sufficient for these things? He has weakness, and that's a good thing. Because the Apostle Paul preached the cross of Christ and the cross alone, and he ministered in weakness and in fear and much trembling so that he might minister in the power of Christ. The weakness of Paul, he says, caused the power of Christ to rest upon him. And I dare say, not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I dare say that you may find in the years ahead when you look back on the ministry of this man that in fact God used him more mightily in the areas that you might have thought would have been his weaknesses. You think you know his strengths. You might think you've identified some weaknesses perhaps, but don't be surprised if, like Moses, who was slow of speech, that God actually shows greater fruit and provides a greater witness to his glory in the minister's weaknesses, more so than his strengths. And so you ought to pray that God would be glorified in both his strengths and his weaknesses. Secondly, he's not an angel, he's a sinner. Like all of us, like every minister in this place, he's a sinner. And my friends, you would not want an angel to be your minister. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, who's called to the ministry in that passage? Well, you might think it's the angels. There they are at the throne of God. They're covering their face in humility, covering their feet in modesty. Here they are before the throne of God. They're clean in their lips. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." And here we have this people of unclean lips. Who's going to be called to minister to them? Not the angel, but the man of unclean lips who is undone by his own sin, who's battling the same sins that the congregation is battling, who is learning and growing in victory, who understands forgiveness from sin. You want a sinner saved by grace, a sinner who is battling sin and temptation to be your minister. And so when you see sins in his life, cover them, forgive them, and thank the Lord in a very real sense that he's experiencing the same battle that you need him to experience if he is to preach the gospel to you. Finally, unlike Paul and unlike the angels, your minister is married. The angels are neither married nor given in marriage. And so let me charge you this evening to be sensitive to the family interests of your minister. Be sensitive to support and love his wife, to surround the home with generosity and care, not to smother them, but to love them, to respect them, and to recognize that Mrs. Scott is not a co-minister. Don't burden her with that. Befriend her, love her, support her, care for her. And in doing so, you will empower the ministry of this servant of Christ, and you will receive him as an angel of God. Amen.